Good morning. I do appreciate being with you again. It's been a while. The GPS brought me a little different route this morning. When I got the interstate, it brought me sort of around by the gas station, and I said, I don't remember coming this way before. I came down the main road and back by the ball fields, but we made it, and that was good. It's good to be with you this morning. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 2. We're going to take a start there, then we're going to move away and spend most of our time in the book of Romans today. If you're a visitor by chance from the community or the area, particularly glad that you're here and invite you to study along with us. What this church wants to do is simply be what the New Testament tells us the church was at the beginning. Teach the same things, practice the same things, live the same way, worship the same way. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning, study just a little bit, what you can in just a few minutes, about the gospel that the Apostle Paul taught. The Bible is about God. God gave us the Bible to tell us about himself, because we need to know who he is. And we need to know who he is because we need to know who we are. We're sinners, and we need him. And it is a gift to us. And we are introduced to the idea of sin and its origin in Genesis chapter 2. So let's begin reading just a little bit of this chapter in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if you know much about creation, you know there was at least one tree, special tree in the Garden of Eden. There was a couple unique ones, including the one of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God put that there in the garden for them. And then go down to verse 15 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is the first example of a law God gave to humanity. Here is a tree in this garden. You have all this stuff available to you, but I'm telling you, don't eat this one. Don't eat that. That's the first law that we see given. And we know that story, how that unfolds. Let's read a portion of that in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. There's temptation there, and Satan leads Eve. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so then the Lord God addresses each of them. He addresses the serpent, he addresses Eve, he addresses Adam as the consequences for that error, for that sin. And then in the end of the chapter, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we see the beginning, the problem of the beginning, the problem of sin and how sin was introduced at the beginning here in Genesis chapter 2. Where law exists, sin exists. And that's just how that works. Where law exists, sin exists. And we see that introduced here in Genesis. It's really the same thing John writes about in 1 John chapter 4. Sin is lawlessness. That's really how you define sin. It's the absence of law, where law sets some sort of boundary, and I step beyond that, I have now sinned. And that's introduced to the world and all the terrible consequences that come from it here in Genesis chapter set up in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, the book we're going to spend most of our time in this morning, Paul says it this way: without sin, there is no law. If sin is lawlessness, then if there's no law around, you can't have sin, because sin is a violation of the law. And what the Bible shows us is that we're really good at sinning. Where law comes to be, we break it. And where God gives a law in one circumstance, it's going to get broken. When He gives a law in another circumstance, it's going to get broken. That's just what we do. And so we have this significant problem, the reason the Bible was written in the first place. Sin exists in the world. I'm a part of it, and we all are. So how do we deal with it? Once sin is introduced to the world, how do we deal with it? There is no law without sin. The Bible frankly shows where there's law, there's sin. There's no law without sin with it. It always comes. Turn with me to the book of Romans now, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're jumping right in the middle of Paul's discussion about this very issue, the relationship between law and sin. And we're going to get one of his main arguments here in chapter 7. Then we'll back up a little bit to look at some examples and get some background in the book. But to drive home this point, the problem of law and sin and how we deal with it. And what we see is this: there is a BOGO relationship between law and sin. If you get one, you're going to get the other. When God gives a law, sin comes. That's simply how we work. Every time God gives a law, we violate it. Every time. And so where God gives law, we're going to sin. And so there's this tension, this problem. It's a buy one, get one relationship. And we can't escape from that relationship. But we need some kind of resolution to it. Romans chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Let's pause there just a moment. He addresses this question. Well, if there's this BOGO relationship between law and sin, is law the problem? The problem is the law is flawed. He says, no, that's not the problem. The error is not with law. The error is somewhere else. The law, the commandment, is holy and just and good. Is the law sin? New King James says, certainly not. The ESV says, by no means, I think. By no means. NIV, I think, says, God forbid. No, the law isn't the problem. In fact, I'm the problem. That's where he's getting to. But the fact is, I know sin because the law. For instance, I wouldn't have known covetousness if the law had said, hey, don't covet. You know how hard that is to do? Don't think of a cat right now. How hard is that to do? Don't think of a cat. Well, that's what I do. Don't covet. Oh, okay. So now I know what covetousness is wrong. Well, I've done that. And I do that. And so Paul's point is, I would not have known sin except that law had told me, set some sort of boundary up of behavior. In that sense, the commandment brought death to me. God's commandment led me to death, is what he says, quite plainly. And he's right. Because when God gives me a commandment and I break it, I get the same penalty Adam and Eve got. Was there anything wrong with the commandment of Genesis chapter 2? Don't eat that fruit. Nothing at all wrong with that commandment. But it's that commandment that brought death to Adam and Eve and to the rest of this world. And that's Paul's point. Law brings death. And Paul knew that really well, as we'll see as we go on. But God's law, to be sure, is holy. It is just. It is good. The problem is that I am not, because I violate it. I am unholy and unjust and wicked. Let's continue reading in verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. He's saying this, look, if I know I want to obey the law, isn't that evidence that I know the law is good? That's what I want to do. The problem is I don't do that. My will is this, that's evidence that of course I think the law is good, because I'm trying to follow it, but I don't. That's what he's saying. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Whatever all Paul is doing in Romans 7, and there's various ideas what Paul is doing in Romans 7, he's doing this. He's making it very clear there's a tension between having God's law and wanting to keep it and my ability to keep it. And it becomes very clear, very early, I can't do it. I can't keep his law without breaking it. And Paul saw that among himself. It is as though sin takes me over, and he sort of illustrates that as though it's not even me doing it. And that's not what he's saying. It's very clear from the rest of Romans. It's me choosing to do it. But sin is so, I'm so full of mistake and so full of breaking law, I don't want to, but I just keep doing it anyway. My guess is we all relate to that idea. There's a sin I want to stop doing, but it just seems like I can't stop doing it. It's hard. And as soon as I maybe master one kind of sin, another comes up, and I'm sinning again. It's a different kind of sin, but I'm breaking the law again. And so there's this great tension in Romans 7 that Paul addresses. The law is spiritual, he says. I am the carnal one. And so sin grows with law. And the more law God gives, the more sin grows. So if he gives this much law and I break it, okay, well, let's make a law to fix that. Well, what are we going to do? I'm going to break that one. Can we make more law to fix that? And it just expounds the problem. More law can't fix my sin. More law is not the solution to my problem. Sin is too big a problem for that. And the more law that comes in, the more I'm going to sin. And that's what we see in Romans 7. And it leads to this, what could be, it's not, but could be a hopeless situation. Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me? Because by myself, I'm done. And that's where Paul acknowledges about himself. By myself, I am done. I can't do it, is what Paul, and he's exactly right, of course. And I can't either. Who's going to save me? We have a great example of this tension between law and sin earlier in the book. So turn to chapter 2. We're going to look specifically at the Jews' relationship to their law, because Paul talks about that. In chapter 1, Paul talks about how Gentiles once knew God, but then left him. They failed to be thankful. And they failed to honor him, and he describes this whole descent into depravity that Jewish readers would have understood very well and amened very strongly. The Roman world was a vile, vile, wicked place. And you read Romans chapter 1, and he describes them in great many terms. And any Jewish reader would say, yeah, you're right. They have left God, and look at how bad they are. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul then speaks specifically to the Jews, because they had a very unique relationship. And their relationship was centered on what? What moment really made the Jews unique? It was the law, wasn't it? It was that they had a unique law, the covenant with Moses. They had the special, unique law that no other culture or nation or people had. They had the law of Moses. And so Paul speaks directly to their relationship with law. Romans chapter 2, start in verse 17. Romans 2, 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You see what he's reminding them of what they knew, right? They find their place, their rest. They plant their feet on the law. And they make their boast in the law. And they find their confidence in the law. And Paul's about to say, oh, okay, but you need to understand what that means. Right? You're standing on law, then this is where it puts you. Verse 19. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer to that, for a great many of them, was yes, you have stolen something in some form. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And the answer to all those questions is yes, you do. And to emphasize that, he quotes the Old Testament, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He makes the same point to the Jews that he made to the Gentiles. Yeah, you had this special law of God, but you've broken it. And so do you think that really gives you a place to boast and to be different and unique? It does not. In fact, what it does is puts you right in the same boat as everybody else. All those people in chapter 1 I just talked about, you're spiritually in the same spot. You stand guilty of sin before God. And so there is no difference. And that's exactly the phrase he uses in chapter 3. There is no difference. And so he spends really the first three chapters of Romans driving home the point, everybody has violated law, everybody is a sinner. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, Jews are confident in themselves because they have God's law, but the reality is they violate that law. And so that law, which was unique and special and remarkable, was really the law that brought sin and brought death to them. And so they didn't have any place to boast in the law. They shouldn't be boasting about that law at all because they broke it. And that's where they were with it. The same place I am. And so Paul gets to this point. He makes that point very clear in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he builds on it there in 3 and 4. And we'll look at some of those passages in a moment. To this point, can I obey my way into heaven? That's where he's getting. Can I obey my way into heaven? No, I cannot. Because there's one way to obey your way into heaven, and that's to always obey. Always and every moment, all the time, obey. And nobody does that. Nobody can do that. Does today's obedience make up for yesterday's sin in my life? It cannot. Can tomorrow's obedience make up for today's sin? It cannot. Can I go to God in prayer today because I've obeyed enough to earn that avenue of prayer, whereas yesterday I felt I couldn't pray because I had sinned too much? No, I cannot. We think that way, so I think that way sometimes. But that's not how that works. I can't work my way into forgiveness or possibly obey enough tomorrow to make up for my sins of today. The problem is a system of law depends upon who? A system solely on law depends solely on me. And that's all I've got, is me. A system of law depends solely on me keeping that law perfectly. And nobody can do that. Nobody does that. And so we get to chapter 7, and Paul says, look, I want to do that, but I don't. And there's all this tension. Well, if I'm left alone under a system of law, who's going to save me, wretched man that I am? And that is a terrible position to be in when I realize this. Law depends solely on me keeping that perfectly. And when I see that, I am left with no answer and no hope, a sinner with no possible salvation. And that's going to do one of two things. Trying to stand on a system of law will do one of two things. It will lead me to great despair because I'm trying to obey enough and I can't do it. And I'm going to get discouraged. I'm going to be anxious all the time. Can I get to heaven? Will I get to heaven? Am I forgiven? Where am I? And that's a really bad way to live. Very far from what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace. The kind of confidence Hebrews tells us with which we can approach God and enter into His presence. I can't have that under a system of law because I'm all on my own. And that's what Paul is driving home. Or it does the other thing. It does what we see in the New Testament a lot. Under a system of law, I compare myself to somebody else and think, well, I'm doing a lot better than they are. I'm pretty righteous. And now we had the self-righteousness problem. Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven because, and I start ticking off what I'm doing. And I'm the tax collector saying his prayer in that story Jesus told, as opposed to the publican saying his prayer. Looking solely at a system of law does one of those two things. Great despair, fear, anxiety, uncertainty, discouragement, or arrogance and self-righteousness. And both those are really dangerous for me. And so Paul, steering his readers, gives us the answer to that. The fact is, God knew that we needed more than that. He knew it from the beginning. And God has a plan that does not depend on me. Not solely. I have some decisions to make. But it doesn't depend on me, ultimately. It depends on someone else. Because no matter what decisions I make, I'm hopeless without it. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 speaks of the plan that God had in mind. We're not going there. I'm just referencing it. Ephesians 3:11. That God had this plan before the foundation of the world. This great mystery. To save all. Jew, Gentile, through Jesus Christ. Let's see what he says here in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'll continue reading a little bit of this. Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, Jews, Gentiles? Not at all. If we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. And then he gives a bunch of Old Testament quotes to emphasize the fact that Jews are just as sinful as Gentiles are. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, and justified and righteous are the same word, same Greek word. We use different English words in here, but in Romans it's the same Greek word. And it's the idea of standing before a judge guiltless. That's the idea. Someone announces you to be justified, or pronounces you righteous. What they're saying is you are guiltless. You don't bear guilt. So when you see those words, that's what you think of. Verse 24, being justified, made guiltless freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul emphasizes this point. This is a system that doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him. It depends on Jesus. And in that, now that simply is how I can put my confidence. If my salvation depends on Jesus, that's something that's secure. That's something that can calm the waters and calm anxiety. That is something where I can put my hope. Because it's not me anymore. It's Him. And if He is secure, and if He is pure, and if He is righteous, and if He is going to give me a gift of righteousness, well, that, now that is confidence. That is peace. That has security in it. It is righteousness, as Paul says it, that is apart from the law. It is a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness given to me by His grace. Not something I earn because I behave enough to get it, something He gives me because He is gracious enough to give it. That's how it works, and that's Paul's point. And in that point, that's the good news of the gospel. We are removed from a system of law and works, and we are given a system now based on faith and grace through that faith. And that is the great message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel that brings that kind of salvation to this world. I have a role in it, and Paul makes that very clear in this epistle and all of his others. That role is to submit to Him and to have faith that God, through Jesus, defeats my sin, not me defeating sin in any way on my own. And so let's read just a little bit more. We stop there in verse 26. Let's take a look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? What right do we have to boast in? That's what he's saying. It's excluded. By what law? Works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, I know that you know how that passage has been abused. We'll address that in a second. But don't miss the point of that, the truth of that passage. I am not made righteous because I earn it, and neither are you. We will never obey enough for God to say, now you deserve forgiveness. Ever. Because we don't. Obedience has a role. Clearly. We'll see that again in just a second. But it's not, obedience doesn't earn me anything. I can confess my faith in Jesus' name all day. That doesn't make up for the sins of the past. It takes Jesus to do that. And that's what Paul means when he says, this is salvation apart from the works of the law. Because what do works of the law give you? Death. Faith gives you life, because that's how you access God's grace. That's a pretty quick overview of Romans. That's how it works. And this was God's message all along in the Old Testament. The Bible is about God, and about God leading us to Jesus. And so there's these key promises all the way through. We didn't read this promise in Genesis 3, but there's one in Genesis 3 where God speaks to the woman who has just sinned and just brought sin into this world, and He states the consequences to her, but then He makes this great promise. He actually makes it to the serpent. Through the seed of the woman will come one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then He speaks to Abraham generations later, and He says, through you, I'm going to bless everybody. There's several promises, but the big one is through your family, I'm going to bless every nation on earth. Same promise that He made to the woman, just a little more specific. We know it's going to come through Abraham's family. And then there's a promise to Moses, to the people of Moses' day, I will send you a prophet like Moses. And that prophet is going to be my prophet, the prophet. Isn't it great that Moses, the one who couldn't speak, is the Old Testament model for the prophet to save all humanity? Isn't that just how God works? The prophet who was not eloquent, that's the model for Jesus? He makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to establish a kingdom to come in your day that will be eternal. It will never end. I will sit on your throne, one of your descendants, my king, and it will never end. And He makes a promise again there in Isaiah chapter 2. These are some of the big passages of the Old Testament that keep looking forward. And we won't take the time to read all of those. I'll throw them up here just in case you want them. You want to know what Genesis 3:15 is about? Look in Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 16. That's about Jesus. Who are the promises to Abraham about? Look in Galatians chapter 3 and Acts chapter 3. That's about Jesus. And we can go through all of these things. Moses, that's about Jesus. Hebrews 12 makes that clear as he references this Old Testament prophecy in Deuteronomy. What's the promise to David and his kingdom about? Look at what the angel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1, what Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. What's that kingdom all about? You can read about it in Matthew chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2, among others. It's all about Jesus. All the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. All the law was pointing to Jesus, because the law on its own brought what? Death. It didn't solve the problem. All it did is make sin. It just made sin even bigger. That's what the law brought. Not because there was a problem with the law. The law was holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. We were the problem, though, and always have been. So from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, God had this plan, and the Bible tells us this plan. And what Paul is teaching these Christians here in Rome through this letter is, don't miss the point. The point is not you're going to earn your way in. That was never the plan. It didn't work then, and it's not going to work now. You are saved from your sin because God gives it to you. That's all. You stand guiltless because God gives it to you by His grace. He gives it to me when I have faith in Jesus Christ. That faith moves me to do what faith looks like. We'll see that briefly here at the very end, in just a couple of minutes. But this is a great picture because it reminds me what the Bible is all about. It's about God telling me who Jesus is, who He is, because I have to have Him. I have to have Him. Without Him, a wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? That's all I've got without Him. Let's take a look at this just to emphasize this point in Romans chapter 4. If you're still there in Romans chapter 4. He uses an example to drive home this point. We are not saved by what we, by earning it, by doing enough, ever. We're saved by faith. And he uses, if you could pick anybody in the history of Israel, who would you choose? You choose Abraham. Abraham, the father of Israel. You choose Abraham. And in chapter 4, he does. And he references this famous story. If you're familiar with it, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's having questions. It's nighttime. He's in his tent. And God says, go outside. And he walks outside. And he says, look up at the stars. Maybe in Plant City you can see stars. Temple Terrace, you see a few. But when Abraham saw stars, he saw stars. If you all have been out where it's dark at night, you know what that looks like. I mean, it's just, it's overwhelming. And God said, you look at those stars. That's who your descendants are going to be like. You're going to have that many. And we are told Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And Paul's going to give a short little expository lesson on what does that mean? What's Genesis 15 and verse 6 all about? Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And he continues in that vein. Here's the point. Why is Abraham such a great man? Because he earned that? No! And you know that by now. Beating that horse pretty strong. No! It's because he had faith. Abraham had some tremendous moments of obedience. Incredibly dramatic moments of obedience. But he had some pretty profound moments of disobedience. And so when he walked outside and he looked up to the sky and he saw those stars, he was not a righteous man. He was a sinful man, just like I am. But God said he was righteous because he did enough? No, because he believed. Abraham stood before God that night righteous because God gave him that righteousness based on his faith, not because Abraham earned it. He says, that's where we are. That's where we are. And so verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. I can earn heaven. And that's his important point here in Romans. What does Paul mean when he talks about you're not saved by works? What kind of works allow me to look to God and say, you are in debt to me? I have earned heaven. I deserve it. What kind of works is Paul talking about? There's only one kind that would allow me to stand before God and say, someone is indebted to me. Perfect works. Perfect works. If I behave perfectly, I can stand before God and say, I have earned my way to heaven. I mean, that's what Jesus did. He lived perfectly, sinless. And so you couldn't keep him out of heaven. That's where he belongs. He doesn't belong anywhere else. When Paul says, now to him who works, the wages not count as grace, but as debt, what he's saying is, if you've earned your way to heaven, well, you've earned your way to heaven. It's a wage. Right? You've earned it. We can't do that. That's important to remember. So when Paul talks about this grace, this works and faith conflict, what he's talking about is the kind of works that earn my way into heaven. And that's an impossibility for me. That simply can't happen to me. It's a tremendous doctrine. This doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I am saved by that kind of faith. That faith will lead me to do what God has me to do. But those acts of obedience don't earn anything. I can confess my faith in Him. I can repent of sins. I can be buried in baptism. I can worship as God tells me to worship. I am saved by grace through faith. And that is the only reason. I can stand before God justified and righteous because He's given it to me, not because I've earned it. But it is true that that doctrine can be abused pretty easily. Well, if God saves by grace, then let Him be gracious. Let's close looking at three questions Paul addresses in the book of Romans. The challenge with this doctrine is not new to our day. It was around in the first century. Romans chapter 6, he's just made all these great points about salvation by faith, not by works. And so he addresses some questions that may arise. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, look, if God's going to be gracious, let Him be gracious. If God is magnified by showing me grace, let Him be magnified. And I just sin away. That's what he's addressing. And his answer to that, New King James says, certainly not. Yours may say, God forbid. Or, I always forget the ESV. By no means, that's what it is. By no means. That's the short answer. If that's what we think grace says, he said, you don't understand grace. God forbid that kind of attitude towards receiving God's grace. And he talks about that for the next bunch of verses. Addresses another question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. By no means. God forbid. And he addresses that for a number of verses. I think this question may be this kind of attitude. God is a God of grace. And so a little bit of sin, it's okay. It's okay. I can be dishonest a little bit because God's grace is going to cover that. I don't really have to worry about getting worship right because God's got a grace. He's going to cover that. It's okay. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. A little bit of temper is okay because God's grace is just going to have to cover that. That's just who I am. That's just how I am. So a little bit of sour attitude, a little bit of disrespect, that's just how I am. Paul spends this whole next paragraph addressing that. God forbid that kind of attitude. I think grace gives me an allowance to just stop trying, to just accept sin in my life and say God's going to deal with it. After all, shall we sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? No. That's not okay. And he reminds us, who I obey is my master. And he emphasizes that. And then in go to chapter 7, he asks a third question here. He asks it two different ways, sort of. It's really the question we started with. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the problem with the law? And of course, the answer there is certainly not. God forbid. By no means. It's not God's fault or the law is flawed. I am flawed. And it's my fault. There's three key questions to address abuses of this doctrine. The Bible tells us about God. When we learn of God, we learn of our sin. Sin just comes with law. You get one, you get the other. And that could lead me to a hopeless situation. It needs to lead me to this situation. I'm a sinner, and a big one. And if you're very old in this auditorium, you are too. We're all in the same hopeless condition. What we learn is God's promise to save sinners apart from the law. That we come to God through Jesus, which was His plan from the very beginning. Let's close with just one reading, Luke chapter 4. Then we'll take a break. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, Luke 4 verse 16. Where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See that scripture he chose to read that day? The scripture of healing, of giving to people who have no other option, no other way, no other solution to their condition. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." One of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament, Romans 8, verse 1. To me, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Because I'm innocent? You're innocent? No. No. Because God gives that to me. And he gives that to me through Christ. And in that, that's where the fruit of the Spirit is found. You want peace? I need to know Romans. I want joy in spite of who I am. That's this doctrine. I want to shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. That's this peace. I can engage the battle knowing God's going to give me the victory in spite of who I am and in spite of what I really deserve. And then that is a great, great message of comfort. Thank you very much for your attention the last several minutes.